I want to begin with a question this morning. What do you think is your greatest need? What do you think is your greatest need? I'm not a question about our want. I'm sure if I ask the children what they needed, they might have a wide variety of answers. They might tell you they need the latest toy, or they need the latest phone, or whatever it might be. It's not about want, it is about need. The need in which we find ourselves today, and it might be different for every single person who is here this morning. It might depend on our age, our family circumstances, our health, our economic situations, loneliness, marital problems, family problems. And these are all important. We may say that one of those things is our greatest need, and if that was addressed, then things would be okay. But this morning I'd like to suggest, well, more than suggest, I'd like to identify actually the one need that we all have and have had at some point in our lives. I'd be so bold as to say that there is one need, the greatest need that every single person in the world has today. It's a shared need. And that need is to be right with God. That's the one need that we all have. The need to be right with God. And the way that we're right with God is by believing in the one whom he has sent into the world. The one who was sent into the world to save us from our sins. To save us from ourselves. And if you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, then this is your greatest need. There is nothing more important for you this morning than to know, to believe, to trust in Jesus Christ. Everything else is temporary and peripheral, actually. This is the one thing that you need. Because we're speaking about things that last into eternity. If we do believe in Jesus Christ, then this morning is not the time to switch off from the gospel. It is to be reminded of an awesome truth. It's to be reminded of something so utterly wonderful that God has come into our lives in the person of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit and has redeemed us, not because we deserve it, but because of his grace, because of his love. We need reminding sometimes of this, don't we? I need reminding of this sometimes. Especially as you get involved in life and in the various ways that we can be distracted in life and we get taken down. Sometimes just getting back to the very fundamental truths of the gospel is the most important thing for us. Because when we do that, when we have that vision, it's that time we step back and we just see God in his glory. And we're reminded of how beautiful our Saviour is. And that's what I want to do this morning. That's what I want to draw our attention to. And to do it in four points so we can get a structure of the address. And they're not all of the same kind of length. So the first thing I want to do is speak about the problem. Secondly, I want to speak about God's love. Thirdly, God's gift. And lastly, the two ways that are presented for us in this verse. So the problem, God's love, God's gift, and two ways. Because ultimately there's only that we end at a crossroads and there's only two possible ways that we can go. So the problem, why does the church preach Jesus Christ? Why do we speak about the need to come to this one? Well, it's because we live in a world that needs saving. And the world is full of people that need saving. And that's whether we know it or not. It doesn't matter whether, you know, people simply say, oh, well, that's just your opinion. And you know, this is not for me. The church is not for me. The gospel's not for me. No, you need Jesus Christ. It's just a fact. You need this one. Because consider the state of the world that we live in. What we see every single day if we watch the news or read the news, and it can be an extremely depressing activity, can't it? You know, man's hatred of his fellow man and the evil he perpetrates against him. You think of the wars, the persecution. You think of immorality. You think of the way that marriage is treated in these days. And what is marriage? It's a question that we're being asked these days. The way that men can treat women. Women can treat men. We see man's selfishness, his lack of care, self-interest, the things that he will do for himself because he thinks he's the most important person. Pleasure-seeking, we only have one life. How often do we hear that? Here for such a short time. I want to get as much as I can out of life. I want to live my life to the fullest. Live your best life now. So you've got pleasure-seeking. But the reality is, when you look at this, what you see is man's sinful desires. You see his self coming out and being the most important thing. That's the idol of man's heart so often. And you look what happens when countries move off the solid foundation of God's word, then everything is up for grabs. We've seen the issues of sexuality, we've seen the issues of marriage, of personhood. A question, what is, you know, when you see so-called biologists, or you see so-called people with multiple degrees and doctorates, when they're faced with the question, what is a woman, unable to answer. It's sin. That's what we're being confronted with, because as a country, we've moved off the solid foundation of God's word. We're in a mess. And the only thing that will solve this mess is the truth of God's word. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this being the fact, what we come to realize then is that every single person who has ever lived and lives now is, apart from Jesus Christ, of course, is a sinner. Every single one of us has broken God's law. Every single one of us is under a sentence of condemnation. This is the reality that we exist with. This is our reality. And we see what God's wrath against sin is in the scriptures, don't we? From the beginning, when Adam and Eve were tempted and they took the fruit that they were not supposed to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what did God say? The day that you eat of it, you shall die. The day that you eat of it, you shall die. And that death wasn't just merely the physical. It didn't mean that Adam and Eve, it wasn't just the fact that Adam and Eve started to physically die. There was a spiritual aspect to the nature of the punishment, because this created a hopeless situation where there now existed a huge gulf between God and man. A chasm that can't be crossed because of sin. Because we learn in the scriptures that God is so holy, he cannot abide to look upon sin. So a gulf now exists between man and God, something we cannot cross. And we're all guilty of it. You think of what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3. He says, "For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks." When he speaks of Greeks, he's speaking of Gentiles. That means you've got the Jews and then you've got all the nations of the earth. Under that umbrella term, Greeks, Gentiles. They are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That pretty much describes our country, I think. But it also describes us as individuals. This is every... Paul's writing, there is none righteous, no, not one. Every single one of us has broken God's law. Whether it's by what we've done, whether it's by what we've said, or whether it's by what we thought. And that takes away this whole notion of good works, doesn't it? And our ability to come alongside God or to get to God by our good works. Because none of us are righteous. We only have to have sinned once, broken God's law once, to be under the condemnation of death. But the problem we have, as David tells us in Psalm 51, is that we were born in sin and conceived in iniquity. So we were born sinners. So ultimately we have no chance. We are under God's judgment. Our thoughts, our words and our deeds are subject to sin in our natural state. We cannot please God. We cannot come to God. We cannot make the move to God. You can try all you like. You can try to give, you know, all your money away to charity. You can try and do good deeds every single day of your life. You can do everything you possibly can to earn favour. But all our righteousness is as filthy rags. We are condemned in our natural state. And that's an eternal condemnation, an eternal alienation. That's the reality under which we exist. In our natural state. That's frightening, isn't it, actually, when you think about it? That because we as human beings, we focus so much on being able to make progress in our lives, isn't it? Becoming better people, more accomplished. In our jobs, we seek to do better so that perhaps we can get a promotion. Or we're trying to be better parents or better husbands, better wives. And we want to make progress in every aspect of our life. But in the most important aspect of our life, which is getting right with God, we in ourselves can make no progress at all. In fact, actually, when you look at it, if it was to be an issue of the scales, we start down there and we just keep going down. We're in a hell-bound state. That's the problem. That's our problem. Which is why we're so thankful for God's word. We talk about God's love now, coming to the second point. We're so thankful for what God has done. Because what we read here in this first, in verse 16, is those first words, isn't it? For God. In Ephesians 2, it's but God. If you think of what Paul says, that we were, you know, we were lost in our trespasses and sins, following the prince of the power of the air, following our own desires, doing all these things, dead in trespasses and sins. And then he says, but God. That's the change, isn't it? That's the wonderful gospel truth. And here we have for God. Because God is the author of salvation. From the beginning. It has to start with God. If you think of what we said about the problem and our absolute inability to get right with God, then God is the only one who can, even though God is the one whom we've offended, God is the only one who can deal with us. God is the only one who can break and cross this impossible gulf that exists between us. He's the only one who can deal with our own helplessness and our hopelessness. And what it is not just God, it's God's love that our attention is drawn to. And God so loved. That's a wonderful word. Just that little word, so. And the tense of the Greek here, it speaks about a once for all completed love. It speaks about a love that stretches all the way back into eternity. And that's an amazing thing as well, isn't it? It stretches back before even the world began. And a love that starts there and then is worked out through history. And again, we see this in the scriptures, don't we? You know, I mentioned about Adam and Eve and the fact that they, when they sinned, death came into the world, suffering came into the world, all the things that the bad things that we experience and the bad things that, you know, we do are effects of the fall. But even when this happened, what we see in the scriptures is God acting. Even at this point, God acts. And he gives a promise. At the point of disaster, he gives hope of the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, who would deal with Satan and everything that Satan has affected. That's God's love. And when everything seems hopeless later on again, he renews his covenant with Noah after he destroys the world. And he's reminding us that he will keep his covenant and he will keep the world so that he can work out this promise. And then when Abraham comes along again at a point of hopelessness, what does he do? He promises a seed through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The same seed who would crush the works of the devil. And this then is developed through the scriptures, and we hear about a king who's coming of Judah's line, to whom would be the obedience of all peoples, a prophet who would be greater than Moses, a high priest who would be greater than Aaron, who would deal with all the sacrificial system and take on the sins of his own people. We see the covenant of David, that he'd be a king after in David's line, David's greater son. We see this thing worked out throughout the scriptures. The one through whom a new covenant would be given. This is God's love. This is the wonder of what he's done. This wonderful Trinitarian act, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together for the redemption of a people. And the scriptures speak about this love, don't they? You think of what Paul says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, in even when we were sinners, Christ died for us. Chapter 5, he writes, more than that, we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. The Father's work, the Spirit's work, and then the Son's work as well. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. The scriptures speak so much of God's love in this work of salvation. And it's absolutely astonishing to be able to speak about the love of the God of creation, the extent of his love for sinners, what he's done for us, his plan, the execution of that plan by the Son and by the Spirit. This is the awesome work of love that God has done. Paul writes about it in Ephesians as well. This is, says it's all over. You know, Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. This choice out of God's love, the abundance of his grace and mercy, worked out in eternity and then in time. It's a wonderful truth. There's a hymn we sing, I'm sure you know it too. It says, "Thy love, O God, how strong and true, eternal and yet ever new, uncomprehended and unborn, beyond all knowledge and all thought." And then there's another verse, "Thy love shines best in him who came to bear for us the cross of shame, sent by the Father from on high, our life to live, our death to die." This is God's love. It's incomprehensible to us, I think, in its greatness, in its vastness. And to speak about it from eternity, this is what it means when John writes, "For God so loved the world." And this is something of the extent of God's love, isn't it? Because his love wasn't just for Israel. It wasn't just for the seed of Abraham in terms of the biological, the generations of Abraham, those who are of Israel, those who are Jews. You know, our Lord at this time in the context of this verse is speaking to Nicodemus, who's a Pharisee, a group of men who hated the Roman rule, who thought that the Gentiles were unclean, that they were almost beyond the pale. But our Lord says, God so loved the world. And firstly, here to say, our Lord is speaking about mankind. He's speaking about the people in the world. But secondly, and vitally important, he's not speaking about every man, woman, and child. He's speaking about the nations of the earth. And why is he speaking in this way? It's because there's a qualification, isn't there, in this verse? About need for faith. The need to believe in Jesus Christ. Because there are some who are condemned already, as our Lord goes on to say. Those who do not believe in him. But the point our Lord is making is that the love of God is shown across the globe. That the gospel goes out to all the nations of the earth. The call goes out from every place where God is worshipped in spirit and in truth and Christ is preached faithfully. The call goes out to come to Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit works with that word and has been working for thousands of years with that word to transform the lives of unbelievers, to call them to see his Son. This is the gospel that has gone out to the world. This is God's love. And then God's gift, isn't it? And this of course is a bit more brief, but he gave his only begotten Son. Again, we have a once for all completed action. He gave, again, as we heard from Ephesians, it's an action that's rooted in eternity. In Revelation chapter 13, we're told that all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He's the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. Rooted in eternity. But the extent of God's love is shown in that he gave his only begotten Son. This Son is unique. That's the essence of the world. God has given a unique gift. Such is his love for the world. And the uniqueness of the gift is that the Son, as the Apostle John has already told us, is God himself. It's the one who was with God. The one who was God. The one who shares all the character and attributes of God. His perfections. The writer of Hebrews tells us he is the image of the Father. This is his almighty grace. I mean, when we look at ourselves and we look at the scriptures, what we see is that we don't deserve anything from God. But the wonder is that he shows us his grace. He gives us his grace. And the awesome grace of God is that we have his Son, Jesus Christ. That's how much he loved the world. That's the greatness of his gift. And then finally, the two ways. Because the point is made, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's the necessity of faith. You have to believe. You have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he has come down to save you from your sins. That's a necessity. You have to take hold of Christ and repent of your sins. Those sins of word, of thought, and of deed, those things which you have done, the things that you have said, you must repent of them and you must believe in Jesus Christ. Because if you do not, then you will perish. Because if you don't have faith in Christ, that's what it says, isn't it? He says, if you believe, you will not perish. But then if you don't believe, you will perish. Because that's your natural state. Dead in trespasses and sins. Far from God, without hope in the world. That is where you are this morning if you don't believe. Condemned. And we're told in the scriptures that, you know, on that last day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, that's the word you will hear. Depart from me. Depart from me into that place that's been prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what belongs to us in all our natural state. And if you don't believe this morning, that is, even if you say to me, oh, well, God's a God of love, and you know, God doesn't do that. Yes, he does. If you look in his word, which he's given to his church to be declared, that is exactly what God does. And that's what we all deserve, but for God's love and God's grace. He's given his Son that if we believe in him, we should not perish. That we should not receive what is justly ours, but instead have eternal life. What a contrast, isn't it? Hell on the one side, eternal life on the other. And that's what God is saying. He's saying, if you believe in the Son, if you believe in my Son, if you believe in Jesus Christ, then you won't perish. You're not condemned to hell. Instead, you've been given this awesome and wonderful gift of eternal life. And eternal life is, you know, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, when he returns on the clouds of glory. He comes and you come before his throne, as again we're told, at the same time when he casts out those who do not believe in him, he says, welcome, come. Come into your inheritance, come into New Jerusalem, that place which has been prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. To a place of eternal joy and peace. Where all the suffering, or death, or grief, or sorrow, or loss is a thing not just of the past, of another life. And instead, be with me forever, fulfilling that ultimate wonderful relationship promise that I will be your God and you shall be my people, my children, my sons, my daughters. But it means we have to come to Jesus Christ. We have to come to his cross. We have to repent of our sins. We have to believe in him. And when we do, all the load of sin that was on your shoulders is nailed to the cross of Christ. He takes your sins, my sins, on his shoulders. And instead of us holding our sins, instead we have his righteousness. Called the great transaction. My sins given to Jesus, his righteousness given to me. So that when I stand before the throne of God, he will say to me, not guilty. because Jesus has paid the price for my sins. That's the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What a stunning gospel we have. What an awesome, wonderful, glorious God we have. Full of love, grace and mercy, that this morning he holds out his Son to you and says, believe in him and I will give you eternity. Wow. Thanks be to God for this gospel. Thanks be to God for our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful God we have. Let's pray.